This evening is taken from the Old Testament, the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 1. Some of you may recall that we looked at Joshua 5 in the spring of this year, where we see how the Lord prepared his people for conquest through the sacraments, circumcision, baptism, and then the Passover, rather, but then also provided for them the leader, that man with the drawn sword near the city of Jericho. But tonight we look at how the Lord is preparing Joshua himself to be the leader of God's people, the leader of the church, as they anticipate the conquest of the promised land. Joshua 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, "Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, "Remember the word that Joshua, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest, and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you, and they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise.' And they answered Joshua, 'All that you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous.'" This truly is the word of the Lord. I encourage you to keep the passage open before us, before you, as we look at it together this evening. Congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this book of Joshua gets a very negative rating in the reading of many in our day and age, because it brings up the very sensitive matter of genocide. And those who read it on a somewhat superficial level will say, "Well, doesn't the Lord command the extermination of all these Canaanites?" In our day and age, the model that we are supposed to follow is the global village. Can't we just all get along? In the Chicagoland area, I see cars from time to time that will have the bumper sticker, "Coexist." And the letters will use the symbols of different religions, "Coexist." Now, it's true that Scripture tells us to be at peace with all men, as much as lies within us, be at peace with all. And yet, having said that, there is no other way to the Father except through Jesus Christ. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No other name has been given among men under heaven by which we may be saved. Christ is not one way among many. Christ is the only way. And so when we read the book of Joshua, we do have to read it in context. And what is that context? Well, first of all, God is the owner of the land, okay? It's his land, and he chooses to do with it and to give it to whomever he wishes. Secondly, it is occupied by people who are not his people. And secondly, these, in addition to that, these Canaanites are horrifically wicked. Archaeologists tell us that the lifestyle, the practices, the day-to-day practices, the worship practices of these Canaanites was vile. And so to remove them would be an act of mercy to the land. And thirdly, let me say this. Already in chapter 2, we learn that God is a God of mercy. Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute, is saved by grace through faith. That's the first thing that is conquered in the land, the heart of a Canaanite prostitute. Who says that God is bloodthirsty and eager to destroy the wicked? He exhibits his great mercy and grace to a prostitute. So we read the book of Joshua in its context, and we have to keep that in mind. And by coming to Joshua 1 now, we come to a whole new chapter in God's great story of his claiming the whole world for himself. Moses, the servant of the Lord, is now dead, and he's going to be succeeded by his assistant, the man named Joshua, Joshua son of Nun. But first things first, before we cross that Jordan River, we first have to prepare the leader, Joshua, for what lies ahead, the conquest of the land. And so I want us to focus this evening on Joshua chapter 1 under the theme, "The Lord Prepares Joshua for Conquest Leadership." Please notice with me the chain of leadership, or we might say the chain of command. Secondly, the equipment for leadership. What is Joshua given that equips him for this task? And then finally, the call to lead without any fear. Be strong and courageous. I will never leave you or forsake you. So the very first thing then is the chain of leadership or the chain of command. The new leader is Joshua. What a great name. What a name. I'm sure many of you know what that name means. Yahweh wins. The Lord wins. The Lord saves. The Lord gives victory. What a beautiful name. And he's going to be in charge, humanly speaking, of the camp of Israel. Now, any army, and Israel, by the way, is viewed as a large army here. Any army has a chain of command. The American Constitution assigns to the president the role of being commander-in-chief. Underneath him would be the Joint Chiefs of Staff. Underneath them would be the various branches of the American military, and so on. So there is clearly a chain of command, even in our own country. But here is where Joshua is given the marching orders by Yahweh. For Yahweh is clearly in charge. And then in verse 10, Joshua turns around and he then speaks to the officers of the people, go through the camp and make everyone ready. We're crossing in 3 days. And then in verse 16, the officers answer back to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous. We will follow you." Now the chain of command will actually be violated later on in the chapter on the Gibeonites, who were Canaanites that disguised themselves and pleaded with Israel for a treaty of peace. Now, why was it violated? Because if you read that chapter, Joshua 9, at no point does Joshua consult Yahweh. He never asks the Lord whether he should proceed with this treaty, so that chain of command will be violated. Now, the church today also has a chain of command. Who is the head of the church? Amen. Not the Bishop of Rome, not the pastor of this church. The head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. But then overseeing the affairs of the church, our Lord appoints pastors and elders and deacons. The Bible says that these office bearers are under Christ. They are under his word, but they are assigned to teach, to rule, to manage the resources of a congregation, to watch out for our souls. And the offices of the church are therefore ministerial, not magisterial. The only true magistrate of the church is Christ. The word minister isn't just a nice old Latin word that means servant. Servant. And therefore, they are placed here not to dominate others in any selfish or cruel way. Office bearers must care for us. And we, in turn, do well to pray for them and to submit to their good rule and proper biblical leading. Hebrews 13, in fact, has two verses that underscore that. Hebrews 13, verse 7 says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." And then the inspired writer goes on in verse 17 of Hebrews 13 to say, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." And so in Joshua 1, we clearly see already that the church, Israel, exists in a clear chain of command. Now, secondly, what's the equipment for this leadership that Joshua must receive, or the weaponry that he has? Now, those of you who know history, let's say, for example, Operation Overlord. D-Day, June 6, 1944. That landing on the beaches of Normandy first had, before the landing ever occurred, a great deal of preparation. For General Eisenhower and all the other members of his staff said, okay, now how many soldiers will we need? How many planes will be used? How many boats should be employed? And what's the best day and what's the best point of landing? Weathermen had to be consulted because you don't want to invade land on the beaches of Normandy in a raging storm. Either the weathermen had to be consulted for the best possible weather. Because the Nazis were not simply going to just lay down their arms when they saw the Allied boats approaching. They were not going to invite the Allied soldiers onto the beach for a spot of tea. No. Therefore, the Allies needed enough men and equipment to engage the Nazis and to get the job done. How about Joshua? What does God tell him? Is he going to put the Israelites through a kind of Gideon test? You know, Gideon starts out with 32,000 men. He ends up with 300 who are equipped with torches and trumpets. Is that what's going to happen here? How many weapons? What kind of weapons? How many troops? Well, brothers and sisters, when you read what the Lord tells Joshua, it hits our ears as very, very strange. In verses 7 and following, the Lord tells Joshua to be very careful to obey the law that God gave to Moses, to turn neither to the right nor the left. Obedience. But there's more. In verse 8, Joshua is told to speak this law, talk about it, to meditate upon it. There it is. Think about it, talk about it, and be sure that you do it. Don't swerve to the left or the right. Keep your focus on the matters at hand. Do it. This is Joshua's weapon, the word of God. This is the battle plan. Pondering, thinking, talking about the word of God. Do you think that this will impress the Canaanite armies? And how about numbers? Numbers of troops and fighters, soldiers needed for conquering Canaan. Well, look at verses 6 through 8 again. It mentions only Joshua. Joshua, you do this. Joshua, you do that. You, Joshua, will cause this people to cross over the land and take possession of it. And then they will have rest. Be strong and courageous, Joshua, for then you will have success. It seems, the impression is clearly given, that everything rests upon the shoulders of one man, Joshua. Get the picture? One man, Joshua, the successor of Moses, is called by Yahweh to take the word of God in hand, to embrace it, to do it, and then he will have success. Success and victory over very powerful Canaanite forces. Does this sound like a joke? What is the man Joshua to do with this? I'm to face the enemy armed with a Bible. Now, brothers and sisters, when you read these words, how the Lord describes his success, did another passage come to mind? Doesn't it sound a lot like Psalm 1? Now, when you enter the great cathedral of praise called the Psalter, the first psalm that we encounter when we come through the doors is this: how blessed is the man who has no affiliation with the wicked. He won't stand, walk, or sit with them. But instead, his delight, not just that he reads once in a while, his delight is in the word, in the Torah of God. And in that Torah, in that word, he meditates day and night, day and night, day and night, day and night. He's like this. He's like a tree that's planted by a channel of water. Not one of those occasional streams in the rainy season. No, he's planted deeply by a channel of water. His leaves never wither. He produces fruit at the right time, and in everything he does, he is successful. He prospers. Was the inspired psalmist reading Joshua 1 when he penned those words of Psalm 1? You know, just as Psalm 1 is this beautiful introduction into the cathedral of praise, Joshua 1 is also that great introduction that gives kind of a focus and a perspective on what lies ahead and how the conflict, this holy war of conquest, should be conducted. Joshua 1 introduces us to the preparations that the leader needs in order to have a successful campaign in conquering the promised land. Do you find it hard to believe that the first instructions that Joshua receives, without any talk of weapons and numbers of troops, the first instructions is to be well equipped and devoted to God's word? That's where it starts. Now, what happens if Joshua should be successful? What does the text tell us? Well, it says then that the people of God, the church, will take possession of the promised land. And they will then enter the rest that God has promised. The rest. See verses 13 through 15, those 2.5 tribes that are given land on the east side of the Jordan are to join with their brothers in the conquest of the land. And once all of Israel receives rest, then these 2.5 tribes, soldiers, can go back to join their families. Now, let's understand that word rest. Sometimes that is misunderstood. The land of Canaan was not a rest home. It was not a retirement village. No. The word rest here has the sense of being settled securely. Settled securely. In other words, now you are given a place where you can work and play and serve the Lord, carry out your calling. You can experience shalom. And no enemies are going to upset you or invade or destroy you. Nope, you're settled in the land. You have rest. Now, this actually was the promise that God held forth for his people. Because if you read, you know, we read as our call to worship from Psalm 95, but we stopped right at the end of verse 6. If you keep reading from verse 7d on, this is what we read in Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof. Though they had seen my work, for 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my oath, in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They shall not enter my rest. Again, that doesn't mean a rest home. It means you shall not enter into that settled security that is held forth in the gospel, in the promises of God. The church is told to listen to God's voice. Otherwise, we will die like the Israelites died in the wilderness. Rest in the promised lands means work and play and shalom. Perfect safety, perfect peace, provided by the Lord. Finally then, God calls Joshua to lead without any fear. Did you notice that? Sprinkled through, kind of woven through the whole chapter, is this refrain. Only be strong and very courageous. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. What a great future opens up before Joshua and the church here, the people of God. And you know what a strange kind of preparation this is. But from the vantage point of where we are in the New Testament, it should not sound strange to us. It should not sound strange to us at all. Because Joshua is clearly a type of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For the name Jesus is simply a version of that Hebrew name, Joshua. You shall call his name Jesus, Matthew 1. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because it is he who will save. The Lord saves his people from their sins. Jesus means the Lord saves, the Lord wins, the Lord will give victory over all of our enemies. Now, this chapter really then looks ahead to something that Jesus revealed clearly when he was with us on earth. You know, when he was on trial with Pontius Pilate, the question came up, well, you know, Jesus claims to be a king. And Jesus asks, and Pontius Pilate asks Jesus, so are you a king? And Jesus' answer basically is, yes, I am, but my kingdom is not of this world, otherwise my followers would fight. And the Jews don't want him to be king. They would rather have a pagan Roman, the Caesar, to rule over them. Well, you get what you ask for. They would suffer under the Caesars. Already, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane showed that the nature of his kingdom is not like that of this world. Because when Peter sees our Lord being arrested, he draws his sword. He swings at the head of the servant of the high priest. And I suspect that man ducked so that what gets cut off is his ear and not his head. I suspect Peter was aiming for his neck and not just his ear. But what does Jesus tell Peter? Put it away. Put that sword away, because those who live by the sword will die by the sword. You see, the struggle that you and I face, which the church faced today, faces today, is what the church faced back then. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities and powers, spiritual forces in the air. And therefore, being a spiritual struggle, the equipment must be spiritual, provided by our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's what Paul talks about in Ephesians 6, doesn't he? The kind of equipment that Christians use today. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but is rather against spiritual powers. You know, I come from Chicago, which is not always the nicest town. And it is said by some in Chicago, you don't bring a knife to a gunfight. If your opponent is going to come armed with guns and you come with a knife, you are severely disadvantaged, humanly speaking. And therefore, if the conflict we face is spiritual, physical equipment will not suit the encounter. It won't work. And how often yet the church throughout the last 2,000 years is tempted to use physical things. If we can just get enough votes at classes and synod, then we'll win. If we just do enough of this, we'll win. If we just raise enough money, then we'll... Brothers and sisters, the power of the church is a spiritual power, but therefore its equipment and its weaponry must be spiritual. Like the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, readiness for the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. And all of this is given to us in the gospel. Oh, yes. Jesus Christ died on the cross to take our sins away. All of those sins, brothers and sisters. He conquered death by his glorious resurrection. That enemy is vanquished. He then pours out his Holy Spirit after he ascends to the right hand of the Father. And through that Spirit, the Spirit takes the great things of that Christ has won for us and applies that to our lives, works in our hearts, dismantles our own abilities, and arms us spiritually. Now, then we begin to hear the Word of God and study it in a much different way. Our eyes are open to see truths in God's Word that we never saw before. Now, that takes time. It takes time to acquire that greater and greater and greater understanding of the Word of God, but the payoff is beautiful. It is. There's no need for the church, therefore, to resort to use of human power, the use of gimmicks or tricks, maneuvering. Jesus is our Lord and Savior. He will certainly lead his church to victory. Jesus is Lord and King. He will lead alone his church to victory. Don't you see a beautiful portrait of the New Testament reality here in Joshua 1? What kind of a war is this conquest going to be? It will be like nothing that the history of the world has ever seen. How many military divisions does Joshua have? The Lord is totally uninterested in that. He can work his power through many or through little. It matters not for him. But this forces us to face a number of questions, and I want to point these questions to you and to myself this evening. First, is Jesus actually Emmanuel? God is with us. And God, this Jesus, will remain with us to the close of the age. Do you believe that? Secondly, how can we submit to his word in greater humility, seeking his face and reminding ourselves that it is not our wisdom, it is not our strength or cleverness that will win the day? Can we always be confident that God's cause will be successful, but only because of Jesus Christ. It all rests on his shoulders. But that's where it needs to rest. Because this Joshua of this chapter dies. Read chapter 24. But the Joshua that leads the church today lives. And he will always live. Death will never get a hold of Jesus again. We have a living Savior. How are you arming? Another question. How are you arming yourself with a greater knowledge of that word? Now we could talk about personal devotions and how important that is. But there is other opportunities. Women in the Word, Wednesday nights Bible studies, getting together with other brothers and sisters on occasion throughout the week. How are you arming yourself with a greater knowledge of this word? And finally, another question. How can the church today be taking this word and implementing it so that we can show to the world that, if you allow me a pragmatic term, Christianity works. It works. It's what suits the world as it should be. In family life, in business practices, in educational strategy, on how we enjoy in recreation God's magnificent creation. Joshua 1 is a glorious introduction to what God is doing for us through his chosen servant. Moses is dead. Joshua now fills the sandals. But we have a greater Joshua. For our Lord has taken that word, embraced it. He is the word. And he now leads his church to greater and greater conquest. But he reminds us of this. In this world, you will have tribulation. Now, there will be enemies. There will be opposition. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. This is good news. Amen. Let us pray.